All right, class memory verse. Are you ready? Here we go. Think in your head first. See if you can remember it in your head. Doesn't matter which version you do. Ready? Here we go. Should be something like this. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So that's the job description of angels. And we've been seeing a lot of angel stories. Although I keep reminding you, they're exceptionally rare. We are going to spend some time in the book of Acts tonight. If you want to go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 1. What's that? Yes, O Theophilus. That's correct. Written by Dr. Luke. It's his second book. It's actually a continuation of the book of Acts. Second volume. And it has an event called the Ascension, right? 40 days after Jesus' death and resurrection, he ascends back to the Father's right hand. And that's all told about here in chapter 1, verse 6 is where it starts. But I want to go down to verse number 9. When he had said these things, as they were looking on, so he's got his apostles and probably a few disciples as well, standing there with him on the Mount of Olives just outside Jerusalem, and he gives them some last words, and then he was lifted up. Now, how freaky would that have been? Now, before that, they actually thought that he was going to declare himself to be the king of Israel there on the Mount of Olives. They kind of expected some of the things that we associate with the second coming to happen right then, that the Mount of Olives would have split and the walls of Jerusalem would have fallen down and the earth would be changed and turned into the new heavens and the new earth all around them. There were others that pretended to be messiahs that went to the Mount of Olives and actually said things like that, saying, wait, watch this, I'm going to make the walls fall down. And instead the Roman forces came in and got rid of him. But this time, instead of any of that happening, Jesus just starts floating up into the sky. Now, that is really, really, really weird. Now, when I was growing up, they always tried to portray him disappearing behind a cloud. Not likely. This is happening in summertime. There is not clouds in the sky in Israel in the summertime. They don't have rain. So he probably just kept going until he was like a speck up there in the sky. And that's, it actually says a cloud here, but I think it was more likely an angelic sort of thing that he was taken away. Yeah, the glory cloud of God. And I think that's probably more than likely what it is, more of a supernatural thing. And that's why I mentioned that there's typically not clouds in the sky at this time of year. But he disappears into this cloud, and that's when, while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. Now, do you see the word angel anywhere there? No, you don't. And if you're like doing a search for the word angel through the scripture, this won't pop up. But pretty much everybody agrees these guys are angels. They said, men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into heaven? What are you doing standing around here staring up into the sky? And then they make this prediction, which is why we believe they're angels. This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And the book of Daniel talks about the Son of Man arriving on the clouds of glory. There it is again. I think that's probably more of the supernatural cloud. And in attendance with angels. In fact, that's really what got Jesus killed. They couldn't use witnesses against him because they couldn't get their witnesses to agree in their false testimony. And so the high priest finally says, I order you, by the name of God, tell us, are you the Messiah or not? And Jesus says, I am, using the divine phrase. And then he alludes to the book of Daniel. And I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of glory with the angels with him. And that's when the high priest rips his robes and says, ah, it's blasphemy, blasphemy. We don't need to hear any more witnesses, do we? And everybody agreed, and they didn't. And of course, was that blasphemy? Not if it's true, no. That's what these two, we're going to call them angels, were saying, is that the next time that Jesus comes to planet Earth, he'll be coming out of the sky, attended by angels, on the glory clouds. And we also know from other passages, there'll be a trump sound, and dead in Christ are going to rise, the living in Christ are going to be transformed, they'll be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, all of that. So these two angels were predicting the second coming. Mm-hmm. That was an old lesson, probably, that you got that from. Because this year, right now, is the 1,993rd anniversary of Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. Yeah. Yep. Yeah. Pentecost will be the 1,993rd anniversary of the church. All right, so any questions or comments about the two angels? Anything that jumps out at you that you wanted to talk about? Does the number two jump out at you at all?
They seem to come in pairs. Like in a lot of the stories, like Sodom and Gomorrah.
Uh-huh.
In Jesus, like, raised sight, there was
two. Yeah.
Yeah. Even the two women, there was two.
That's correct. And that's why I was wanting to know whether or not that kind of jumped out at you. Because even though we do have several sightings of singular angels, often they do come in twos, in partnerships like this. But particularly the resurrection angels were partners. Yeah. Ah, very nice of you to ask that question. Does that make their message more credible? Yes, especially to a Jewish person, because the Old Testament quotation was this, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every fact be established. So in a court of law, under Jewish law, one person's testimony was not acceptable. You had to have at least two witnesses saying the exact same thing, or it wasn't acceptable. And so here we have two angels. Well, actually, we already had two angels at the tomb saying he's risen, he's not here, he told you he was going to be this way. And now here we have two angels saying, yeah, quit staring at him disappearing into the sky and realize he's coming back again. He'll be back. Okay? Anything else? All right, jump over to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter number 5. Let me get there too. And the church has been around for a little while now, a couple of years maybe. And we see this in verse 12. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. So the 12 guys are doing miracles as part of their seal of God's approval to the message that they're preaching. They were all together in Solomon's portico. That's of interest to me in particular because that's the eastern side of the Temple Mount. And that's where Jesus apparently met with his apostles a lot. It's on the front side of the temple building. When you're in Solomon's portico, you've got a good look at the big tower of God's temple from that side. But anyway, that's where the church is meeting now. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. So a lot of people were scared to go anywhere near this group because the authorities were not all that whoop about them. So you don't want to be mistaken for being part of that assembly, right? But there were a lot of people, even amongst those that were afraid to come near them, that had a lot of respect for them, probably because they were taking care of each other. I mean, these guys were selling properties and feeding the poor among themselves. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. We know that there were 3,000 that became believers in Jesus' death and resurrection on Pentecost that first year. And then there were thousands added to that and a few more after that. And then pretty soon they're not bothering to give you a number. So within the first couple of years, there's got to be close to 10,000 that are in the church. And so a lot of them are massed right there on that Solomon's portico site. No, it's not before they were kicked out of the synagogues. That had actually started while Jesus was in his last year of ministry. Why are they being allowed to be in the temple building? Because they're Jewish, for one thing. And the authorities are... They've struck out a couple of times trying to deal with them. And they're about to strike out again. Every time they try to deal with this problem, it gets even worse. It's kind of like stamping out a fire, and you know the embers start flying this way and that way, and they catch another fire, and you got a problem. Now, this is before the big persecution that happens with Saul being involved in it. Like I said, this is the first couple of years that we're looking at right here. And so I think the authorities were a little hesitant to try anything super forceful. All right, so here's also another reason why they're having some question about that. It says, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets, and they laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. So Peter and the other apostles, they are supernaturally charged. So they are doing miracles all over the place. And apparently people are getting it in their heads. You know what? If we just lay our sick people out where one of these apostles, particularly Peter, walks by and his shadow falls on our sick person, maybe they'll get healed. Now, there's nothing to say that that actually happened. But we do know that there was a lady who didn't want to bother Jesus face to face with her blood issue. And so what did she do? Yeah, she reached through the crowd, which she shouldn't have been in the crowd because she was unclean ceremonially. But she reaches through the crowd and she grabs a hold of the little fringy thing on his robe, which is the prayer fringe. And immediately, whew, she receives that jolt of power from Jesus. And Jesus feels it leave. And he's like, who touched me? Peter's hilarious. Peter goes, you are being crowded against by all these people. What do you mean, who touched you? Everybody's touching you. And that's when Jesus says, no, I felt power go out from me. And so her faith, working with the Holy Spirit's choices, I think, allowed for her to get a miracle, even though Jesus really didn't purposefully do it. So Did anybody who has the faith that, you know, maybe one of these supernatural apostles, if they just pass by and the shadow hits my loved one, maybe that's what it'll take to get them well again? I don't know. Maybe. You know, later, Paul has a whole bunch of his sweat rags stolen. Did you know that? Yeah, when he was doing his tent working stuff, because, you know, he didn't want to use ministry funds from local. So he was working a full-time job and then preaching and teaching at night. People had come by the place where he was doing his hard work, and they were stealing his sweat rags to take them to their sick friends and family members. Now, it doesn't say that that happened, that any of them were healed, but don't know. Maybe. But we're still not where I want us to be yet. We're just getting the background here. Now, verse 16. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with what? Unclean spirits. And they were all healed. So here we have another one of the negative side of the spirit world. So Jesus was casting out demons during his ministry. The apostles did some casting out of demons, although we had that one little issue where they couldn't do it, and Jesus kind of gave them some fuller instruction on that. But now they're on their own, and they're out there casting out demons on their own. So they are interacting with the negative supernatural world. Then comes the angel story. Ready? But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, which the Sadducees don't believe in the supernatural. So they've got to be very frustrated to hear these reports about miracles, because they don't believe, honestly, the Sadducees didn't believe probably that God existed. They probably had maybe some sort of deist idea at the best, where, you know, there might have been some God way out, you know, at some point in the past who made the world, but then he disappeared. He got, you know, no interest to us. So he takes off. So we're all on our own. So there's no angels, there's no demons, there's no supernatural, there's no resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees were secularists for all practical purposes. But the weird thing is, they're in charge of the temple. Politics. Well, actually, yeah, okay, I can see where you're thinking about this. The Sadducees were very pragmatic. The Sadducees would have been big believers in, I think it was Stalin who said that religion, oh no, it was Marx, I think. Religion is the opiate of the people. Now you have to remember the context of the time. What did people use opium for? But why were they taking these drugs? To chill out, be calm, be peaceful. And so what he was saying is, religion actually can be used to control the people. The Sadducees kind of looked at it that way. As long as the cash came in and they got their cut, and the people behaved themselves and didn't cause riots and stuff, who cares what they believe? I'll even go through the motions. Remember, the high priest went through religious ceremonies on a regular basis. The other priests that were Sadducees went through ceremonies that they didn't believe had any supernatural impact. So that's the bunch that's watching these apostles and hearing stories about them doing supernatural things after the story of Jesus resurrecting from the dead, right? And so they were filled with jealousy. Why are they filled with jealousy? Well, because there's probably about 10,000 people that are constantly in the east section of the Temple Mount, and they are like really excited and worked up, and they are like trying to get more people to join them in believing that Jesus is resurrected from the dead. Partly it is taking money out of their pocket, but it's also getting things kind of riled up, and honestly also kind of bringing up the idea of who's to blame for Jesus being killed in the first place. Because the Sadducees, the high priest, Annas and Caiaphas — Caiaphas is the official high priest, Annas is his father-in-law — they're Sadducees. And they were involved in the death of Jesus. And so, you know, you keep this story alive about Jesus being killed, that's kind of pointing back at them. And so they're not happy about it. And so this is what they finally decided to do. They arrested the apostles, they put them in the public prison. Now, back at this time, they did not have prisons like we do, where they warehouse people. If you committed a capital crime, you'd be executed shortly after your condemnation. If you committed some other crime, you would either be beaten publicly with corporal punishment or fined heavily. Or if you were really bad, you know, in debt, you'd be turned into a slave. Yeah. Sometimes the Romans in particular like to exile people, send them to the backside of nowhere. But they did use confinement between arrest and trial and conviction. Like we do, yeah. Right, you don't want your prisoner to get away before you do your trial. Trials were pretty speedy, though, in most cases. So that's what they had in mind. They arrest them, the apostles. How many of them? At least two, but maybe more. There's 12 of them, I remember. And they stick them in the holding area in the Temple Mount. These are not Romans arresting them. Understand this. The Jewish temple had a big police force, monstrous police force, probably several thousand officers. Because remember, on any given day of the year, they would have many tens, perhaps a couple of 100,000 people go through the temple. You got to have a big police force in order to help with that. So, in Passover, when that came around, you'd have a couple of 100,000 would rotate through there every day. So, a lot of security force for the Jewish people. So, they've got them under lock. But, here's our angel story. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out. Just one angel. And told them, go stand in the temple, speak to the people all the words of this life. And so when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. I love it. So the angel shows up in the wee hours of morning, you know, 4 or 5 o'clock. What? Yeah, before sunrise. Says, all right, guys. Time for you to get out of here. You go back into the temple. You start talking about what you've been talking about. You talk about Jesus. You talk about life that comes through Jesus. And so they're like over there when the sun comes up, and they're ready to do preaching again. And nobody probably would have expected that, for these guys to be back. Because, you know, well, they were arrested yesterday. Today will be their trial. Nope. There is no trial. At least until later, okay? Now, when the high priest came, and this would be Caiaphas, But no doubt his father-in-law is also interested in this, Caiaphas, Annas. When the high priest came and those that were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel. So this is the Sanhedrin. So they're in their special council chamber, which is on, it's in the temple complex. And they sent to the prison, sent to the jail to have them brought. When the officers came, that is to the jail, they could not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported. We found the prison securely locked. The guards were standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now, how in the world did that happen? We already read that the angel opened up the door. So that means the angel was there where the guards were. Can you picture it in your mind what happened?
So
the guards saw nothing. They didn't even see the apostles leaving.
They didn't see the door open.
They didn't see the door open. Nothing. So this is quite the... Well, you know, this is... You know, if we did this in our modern day time, you know, then somebody would have looped the camera looking inside the jail cell, and it would have the apostles just kind of milling around in there, and then the guards. I don't even know how you'd do the guards. You'd have to distract them nowadays. But for the angel just basically renders the guards incapable of knowing anything that's going on. Oh, very nice. Maybe he opens the door into the unseen world. But, I mean, for that, he wouldn't have to unlock the door. But he apparently did unlock the door. And then locked it back up again. So they end up with an empty jail cell. And no explanation. How did this happen? Well, you know, it was night, so, you know, your prisoners sleep. Well, these guys actually get off better than a later jailbreak, okay? Because there's nothing in here about these guys being executed, okay? Doesn't go so well for Romans later. But this is what it says. Now, verse 24. Now, when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. Yeah, of course you would. Because how do you explain this? Yeah, how do you lose 12 guys at the max, or two or three at the least? How do they just evaporate from your locked jail cell with guards on duty? It can't be explained by normal means. So that means it's supernatural. And the Sadducees don't believe in supernatural. Who knows? Now, the Sanhedrin is not made up only of Sadducees. It's also made up of Pharisees. Pharisees do believe in the supernatural. So we shouldn't neglect how they might react to this. I mean, even if they don't acknowledge it out loud, it's like, yeah, how did they get out of the jail cell and nobody see them? You know, can you imagine some young Pharisee go, you don't think an angel helped them out, do you? Shh, don't say that. But that is definitely what happened. Now, the rest of the story, we'll do it real quick here. Someone came and told them, hey, look, the men whom you put in prison, they're standing in the temple. They're teaching the people. So the captain and the officers went and they brought them, but not by force, for they are afraid of being stoned by the people. Now, that doesn't surprise me a bit because, like I told you, they probably got upwards of 10,000 people that are part of their assembly. And when they brought them, they set them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charge you not to teach in this name, yet here you are You're filling Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Now, wait a second. When Pilate wanted to let Jesus go because he didn't see any illegal activity worthy of capital crime in it, he kind of washed his hands of that, right? And said, his blood be on you guys. And what did they say back? Do you remember? I'm taxing your memory here. Yeah. His blood be on us and our children. Okay? They said that out loud. Well, they cursed themselves, and now here they're trying to get out of the curse, right? Saying, how dare you guys bring his blood on us? What? Yeah, they do need to repent. Peter and the apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men. And then says, we're gonna keep on witnessing everything about everything that we've seen. And in verse 33, that didn't go over well with the council. They wanted to kill them. They wanted to execute them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, that is Saul's professor. Saul is probably somewhere in this room. Observing his professor acting on the council. And so he basically goes through and gives some historical examples about, if you have this teacher come up and he gets people around him and does great things, but when he gets killed, it kind of evaporates. And says, basically, the same thing should happen here, unless, of course, it might be from God. That's Paul's professor that says that. You don't want to be fighting against God, do you? So don't be executing these guys. Now, they only follow that advice a very brief amount of time. They'll very quickly change their minds and decide to up the ante. All right, any questions about that angelic jailbreak? Yes. Good question. All right. The apostles, as far as we can tell, the apostles are a special classification of those that receive the gifts, the supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit, so that they receive pretty much all the supernatural gifts, all of them. But they have an additional thing where they can lay their hands on people that are believers in Jesus, and the Holy Spirit will impart to that person a gift of the Holy Spirit's choice. The apostle doesn't get to choose what it is. The person doesn't get to choose what it is. The Holy Spirit chooses. And so some of those people that the apostles laid their hands on receive the ability to do miracles, to heal people or to cast out demons and things like that. How specialized it was, I don't know. There might be some that only could cast out demons and some that could only do miracles. But yes, there would have been other people besides the apostles running around on the landscape doing supernatural stuff. Does it still happen to this day? That's where I take the approach. I am what's technically referred to as a cessationist, which means I believe the supernatural gifting of the Holy Spirit ceased once the apostolic era was done because it was imparted through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Once the apostles are dead, they can't lay hands on anybody anymore, and therefore the Holy Spirit is not giving out those supernatural gifts to people. Now, we're talking about the supernatural gifts, where the person is in control of it, where they can heal people and cast out demons and things like that by God's power in their hands. Does God still do miracles? Yes. Does he use people to do those miracles? Yes. But it's going to be by God's choice in each situation being different. So we start reading in letters of the New Testament that it's praying to God that asks for that sort of supernatural intervention instead of having like a miracle worker come in and do it. Yeah. 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 Yeah, some of that is kind of hoaxy that you're describing. And, you know, we have con men and women in all facets of life and definitely in Christianity. But I've laid hands on people and prayed for them to be healed.
Well, that's
different.
The difference between, I think, would be to ask God and
yes.
To demand or to say
exactly.
That it is done.
Yeah. Right. And that's also the understanding of the person. See, I know God has the power to heal. I don't. I do not have a supernatural gift of healing. Honestly, I don't have a supernatural gift of preaching or teaching either, which was part of the supernatural gift packet that was talked about in the apostolic era. I don't get messages from God telling me, you know, do this, say that, and things like that. I have to do the study in the scripture where those guys did have that information. So the people who pray for folks to be healed, but they're basically asking God, would you please intervene? May your will be done in all things. Yeah, I'm fine with that. I think that's perfect. In fact, Book of James tells us that, are you sick? Call for the elders. Let them come and anoint you with oil, and the prayer can raise the person from their sick bed. Not a guarantee, but yeah, it's there. Yeah, when people start acting as if they are apostolically gifted, that's problematic to me, especially if they don't have a 100% rate of success.
With
the last people that the apostles laid their hands on before the apostles passed from the scene would have been the trailing end of the apostolic era with the supernatural gifting. Yeah. But remember, the supernatural gifting I'm talking about is, you know, being able to, for example, you could walk into a hospital and just start touching people and healing their cancer, making limbs grow again, and stuff like that. We're not talking about just praying over somebody and asking God to heal them according to His will. That's a different thing.
No, it was mostly a healing and like casting out
the demons.
I mean, it would be like, because I mean, they were all part of all.
Yes. Well, yeah, they wouldn't have been able to protect themselves indefinitely from anything like that. Yeah.
In other words, you wouldn't.
Yep, but not always.
They weren't able to just themselves.
Right, they couldn't protect themselves like that. That was left up to God with the angelic force as to whether or not He did that. Yeah. Book of Revelation has the two witnesses that have an assignment for 1,160 days, which is just 10 days short of 3.5 years on a Jewish calendar. And we are told that they have the power to protect themselves during that entire period. But the moment that period comes to its termination point, they're killed. Because their ministry was finished. And so same thing with the apostles. Once each of their ministry had reached its termination point by God's understanding, then yeah, they were allowed to be martyred, as we say. Yep. They gave their life as a testimony, the ultimate testimony of how Jesus died and rose again. Because almost all of them died because they would not recant the idea that Jesus bodily rose again after having died on the cross. Oh yeah, where they denied him and ran away and things like that. Yeah, none of them ever backtracked again. If you're not aware, the word martyr that we use all the time, it comes from the Greek language in the New Testament, marturas, which means a witness. So a martyr, in its most strict sense, is a witness that dies rather than recant the story that they've told. Okay? All right. Yes, Mary, I almost forgot you had your hand up. Sorry. Back to the prison break. We actually have some archaeological examples of holding areas, and they varied. More often than not, they were below ground, just a place to, you know, keep them until, you know, the disposition of their case. Yeah, it would. It, you know, you don't need much as a holding cell. No. Right. Yeah. Some of them might have been bigger. It varied from place to place. Yep. All right. How about another angel story? Acts chapter 8. This one's kind of interesting. Well, they're all kind of interesting, but. This deals with a guy by the name of Philip. He's actually one of the seven that turned into food supervisors. You know, make sure that food gets distributed amongst the poorer people who were Christians from out of town. You know, see, the Jewish believers in Jesus in the Promised Land, they already were being taken care of. It was the ones from way out of town that weren't being taken care of. So Philip and six other guys get tasked with overseeing that daily distribution of food. Once the persecution began under Saul, the church got scattered from Jerusalem. That 10,000 plus crew, they went everywhere. So verse 4, now those who were scattered about went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and he proclaimed to them the Christ, which is interesting. Samaria was where the Samaritans lived. Samaritans were not liked by Jewish people, and Jewish people were not liked by the Samaritans. They were constantly bickering back and forth for the last couple of hundred years. But Jesus had gone there and done a couple of days' ministry. And the tradition is that he told them that he would send one of his people back again. Well, here's Philip back. And so the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who were there with who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in the city. So Philip had hands of the apostles laid on him. He's not an apostle. But he had the hands of the apostles laid on him. And so he was gifted a supernatural ability to cast out demons and heal people. And so that's what he was doing, as well as preaching the gospel. Now there was a guy there named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city, and he amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." Now, there is a split in those of us that study the New Testament. Is this guy tapped into the demonic world and he's actually doing some supernatural things by demonic power? Or is he a con man? I think he might be a con man. And the reason I think he might be a con man is because the way he reacts when he sees what Philip does. And Philip is doing it by the power of God. Now, Simon has been in town for a little while now, and he's got a whole bunch of people convinced that he has the power of God. But he clearly does not have the power of God. Philip does. And so we read this. When they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were immersed, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being immersed, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. That's why I think he was a con. I think he was conning people with sleight of hand and stuff like that. Now, next part. When the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down, and they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been immersed in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, this is where we have to understand the distinction of the language. We know from other passages, not the least of which is Acts chapter 2, verse 38, that when you put your faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord, when you are immersed into his death and his resurrection, you are guaranteed two big things. Your sin is gone through the power of Jesus, and you receive the indwelling gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the guarantee, because the Holy Spirit can't be where sin is. So if your sin is gone, Holy Spirit can move in. There's no supernatural outward sign that happens with that. You don't glow. You don't start doing backflips, you know, that you've never been able to do before. Nothing like that. It's just you know that you've received the forgiveness of your sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. But these guys didn't have an apostle around when they received Jesus as Savior and Lord. So these apostles have showed up for one big specific purpose, so that they can lay hands on these people and the Holy Spirit can give some supernatural gift of his choice to each one of the people that the apostles lay their hands on. This is one of the reasons I take the stand that I say, once the apostles are gone, that's not available anymore. And they can't pass it on because Philip had received the hands of the apostles, did have supernatural gifts, but he couldn't lay his hands on these people. This was exclusive to apostles. Yeah, it's just the wording is weird to us. But the understanding is something supernatural happened whenever the apostles laid their hands on these guys. They already had the Holy Spirit, the indwelling gift, but they didn't have any supernatural gifts that everybody would see. Because the moment, well, they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, now how could he see it? Well, he saw, as soon as these two guys laid their hands on them, some of those guys suddenly were able to speak with unlearned languages or understand unlearned languages or they could do miracles of different sorts, or they were given supernatural knowledge, or the ability to preach supernatural messages. And he sees this happen, different, you know, gifts to each person that Peter and John are laying their hands on. He's like, whoa! I want me some of that, right? And he says, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to me, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Now, Peter is actually exercising one of his supernatural gifts of insight, supernatural knowledge. He knows this guy has got a big heart problem, and he needs to repent. Even though he's already been baptized into Jesus' death and resurrection, and presumably, you know, his sins have been forgiven and he's received the indwelling gift of the Holy Spirit, but he's got a greed issue. Peter goes, you got to get that fixed. You better pray. And he says, well, you pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. That's pretty shocking that he would think that he could become an apostle by just cashing in. No, he's not a Samaritan, actually. He came to Samaria. He's actually Jewish. He came to Samaria, I believe, to con the Samaritans. Because he's taking money for what he's been doing. Now, I told you all that story. No angel mentioned in there, right? There was a little bit of demon casting out at the very beginning of it, so the negative side. Here comes the angel story. It's just very quick in the next part. Verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise, go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. That's our next angel story. It's just a quick delivery of, all right, you're done here. Go down to another road. There's somebody that God wants you to meet. I mean, this is an angel sighting that had to be less than 20 seconds long. That's all was needed for an angel to tell him, head that way. Go to a specific place. Now, the story is very important. Remember, angels are sent to see to the needs of those who will inherit salvation, right? The guy that needed salvation is an Ethiopian eunuch in a chauffeured chariot going from Jerusalem back to Ethiopia, which is way down south of Egypt. It's a couple of weeks' ride, even in a chariot. And he's just purchased a handwritten copy of the book of Isaiah. That's a big outlay of money for that. And he is in the chariot reading from the book of Isaiah, the tail end of the book of Isaiah, in the 50, chapters 54 for us. They didn't have chapters and verses back then. The Holy Spirit catches up with Philip at the coordinates that the angel sent him to and says, you need to get closer to that chariot. And Philip hears this reading from the scripture as he's kind of jogging along next to this chariot. And he says, hey, do you understand what you're reading? And the Ethiopian eunuch goes, how can I unless someone guide me? And then he invites Philip to jump up into the chariot. And as they're rolling down the road together, the Ethiopian eunuch says, I don't understand. Is this guy talking about himself or is he talking about someone else? And Philip goes, oh, have I got a story for you. And he begins telling him the story of Jesus because it's all about Jesus. It's about the suffering servant, you know. No one's ever seen, you know, the things that have happened to this guy who dies on our behalf. By his wounds we are healed. It's that passage right there. And at some point, Philip must have even talked to him about Pentecost, about the Great Commission, about Pentecost, because on his own, the Ethiopian eunuch, as they're coming up to a bridge, goes, hey, here's a bunch of water. Is there anything stopping me from getting dunked under that, you know, for the remission of my sin and the gift of the Holy Spirit? And Philip goes, no, if that's what you want, we'll do it. The angel started that chain at God's direction. The angel talked to Philip, but the angel was actually looking out for the Ethiopian eunuch. He was seeing to the needs of those who inherit salvation. Now, I didn't mention that he was the treasurer of his country. He was highly placed in the government. And the tradition in Ethiopia, even to this day, is that he brought the gospel back to his country. And Christianity started in Ethiopia because of him. Yes. Yeah, that's pretty cool, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah, and that's good. I've been in situations where I've seen something like that happen. Yeah, I love it. But an angel started it, started the chain at God's direction. Yes. He does not have a name. I mean, he has a name, obviously, but not it's not put into the scripture. His boss's name is in the scripture, Candace. She was the queen of Ethiopia. And she's in the historical record, by the way. But his name, I mean, he was a treasurer. He took care of finances for the kingdom. And he bought a scripture. Very good. You guys need to appreciate how big a deal it is to have the Bible readily available to you. Because it used to be, when things had to be hand copied, only the wealthy people could afford to have one or two of the scriptures. Wealthy people tended to buy the full set of scripture for a synagogue and donate it so that the other people could go to the synagogue and read for themselves. And the priests or the Levites or whoever it was that was being the preacher there at the synagogue could study and preach from those scriptures. I'll tell you this story, okay? We don't appreciate the Bible like we should. I was going to preach a story about how the Bible got lost in an Old Testament period. And as part of my illustration, I went through the building at River Park and I picked up every Bible that was just laying around. I'm not talking about the Bibles that we had ready to hand out to people. I'm just talking about Bibles that people had left, they'd forgotten. And I put them in a great big trash bag. And I showed everybody the big trash bag full of Bibles that people had not valued that I found when I was cleaning out the building. We need to value the Word of God more. The Ethiopian eunuch did, and Philip did. I think that's good. Last comments, questions? We'll go over here and then we'll come over here.
I was wondering, can we assume
Good question. Can we assume that he was a Jew because he was reading from the scripture? We can't be sure one way or the other whether he was an ethnic Jew. There were ethnic Jews living in Ethiopia, and they did rise to all sorts of positions in that society. So it's possible he was just an ethnic Jew that was in that position. But we also have the people who proselytized to Judaism from different ethnic groups. And one of the big things they'd want to do was come to Jerusalem. And one of the big things they'd want to do when they came to Jerusalem, besides worship at the temple, would be buy some scripture and bring it back with me. So we don't know. We can't be sure. Yeah, that's the next part of the story. Yeah, we don't know. There might have been an angel involved in that. Hey, come with me, bud. I'm going to give you a ride. Because he gets grabbed at this place. The Ethiopian eunuch doesn't even see him anymore. He's like, whoa, where's he going? He's gone. And he gets dumped like a couple of days' travel away. And that's where he sets up shop as an evangelist from then on out. He becomes kind of a located minister. Does great work. Has a bunch of daughters that are like prophetesses who are able to, their supernatural gift when hands were laid on them was to prophesy. Yeah, pretty wild. I don't know how he transported that quick. Can we do a Star Trek thing? Did he like, and then in the next place? I don't know. He could be, let's see. Which prophet was it? There was one, might have been Ezekiel. One of the prophets in the Old Testament was grabbed by the hair of his head and taken someplace. Yeah, it's like, hey, excuse me. What's that city over there? Really? Wow, man, we made good time. Right? Pretty wild. Well, you know, he already had a pretty good long trip. From Samaria down to the place that we presume he was about a day and a half, 2 days walk, something like that. So these guys didn't worry about walking back at that time. You know, people are like freaked out about, you know, oh, it must have taken them such a long time. These guys would walk 25, 30 miles in a day. And that's some of the old people. People like my age and older. Right? Yeah. If you walk everywhere, it's no big deal. Yeah. Well, he probably had a security guard with him as well, so he would have been okay. But no, he definitely was wanting to know more about the scripture. Well, realize he was as far away from Jerusalem, probably in one day's chariot travel, that he probably had been reading this scroll in its entirety. The book of Isaiah as a scroll is 36 feet long, I think, something in that neighborhood. All right? And so he's been working on it. Because he was up toward the, there's like 66 chapters in it from our, I think, is that right? Something like that. And he was in the area 54 by our standards.
So,
because of the quotation that's used. Yeah, the quotation is there in the text. Yep, so that's where we know exactly where he was at. Now, he could have just randomly gone to that part, who knows, but more than likely he started at the very beginning because it's a very valuable piece of prophecy. He's got great respect for the Word of God, and he would have wanted to absorb it as much as he could. Oh, we know for a fact that he had to have been preaching and teaching him a ton of stuff besides Isaiah.
For him to
Oh. You know what I mean? Like, not necessarily. When you're, remember, these people travel by foot and by horse and wheel all the time along these roads. And you do pick up conversations with people that are traveling along. I mean, have you guys ever talked to a complete stranger on the airplane? No, but you were sitting next to him. Yeah. For them, it'd be not that big of a deal. Yeah. No, it'd be a big deal if Philip had just jumped up on there. But for him to be invited, no big deal. No big deal at all. None. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the angel stories, and I thank you for all the other stories we get along with that. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to have great, intense respect and regard for your word, and that we will never just let it kind of lay around without being used. Help us, Father, to have a great rest of this week and a great Lord's Day as it's coming up soon. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.